How y'all doing? You doing good? All right. You ready to get in the Word? Great. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. And the kids can head off to class. Colossians 3, starting in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is for us, that it stands the test of time, that it is complete truth, 100% truth. It is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. We thank you that you've given it to your people for us to know how to walk according to your ways, that it shows us the way of salvation, that it convicts us, Lord, that it challenges us, that it rebukes us, corrects us, builds us up, encourages us. Lord, continue to use your Word in all those different ways in our lives and in the lives of this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is part three of the series I'm doing called The Christian Home. And last time, just as a short review, we looked at what is marriage. And so just to look at that briefly again, marriage is a sexual relationship within the boundaries of a covenant. It's a covenant commitment that has been formally ratified. So there's two things that are needed when we talk about marriage. One, you need a sexual union. We looked at Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So you need sexual union, but you also need covenant commitment. We looked at what the Word says, that it actually shows that marriage is a covenant commitment. Malachi chapter 2. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And then Proverbs 2, we also looked at, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. So those are the two things, sexual union, covenant commitment. You have to have both of those. And we saw that Scripture sets limits and boundaries on what this looks like. It can't be man and beast. It can't be man and man. It can't be man and woman. It is man and woman. So it's a covenant that's made in the public eye, and the public witnesses it. If you have just one, if you just have sexual union, that's not a marriage. If you just have a covenant commitment, that's not a marriage. We looked at some examples in the Bible where there's a covenant between two people. The one that most people think about is Jonathan and David. They made a covenant together to be faithful to one another in terms of their friendship and the kingdom for David. We looked at 1 Corinthians 6, where you can have a sexual union between a man and a woman. That doesn't necessitate that there's a marriage there. If a boyfriend and a girlfriend sleep together, that does not mean they're married. So marriage is a sexual union bound by a covenant. We also looked at marriage being a good thing. It's something that we should laud, praise, and encourage today. It's really looked down upon, sadly, in our society. But what does God tell us back in Genesis? It is not good for man to what? It's not good for man to be alone. It's also not good for a woman to be alone. So you need to rebuke any idea that it's bad. That's from the enemy. So, marriage is instituted by God. Think about it. He institutes it. It must, by definition, be a good thing. So we want to honor the institution of marriage. We want to protect it. We want to hold it up as a good and righteous thing. Listen, any institution created by God and put in place by God will, by design, flourish if properly used. So when we turn to these commands in Colossians, one of the challenges is that we have what's called these table commands or these Christian household commands, and they've received a lot of scrutiny in today, even by some in the church. Actually, the only thing that really receives scrutiny is verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands. You don't hear anyone criticizing the verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You don't hear anyone criticizing children, obey your parents and everything, for this pleases the Lord. 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest it become no one tries to discount any of those. True? But 18, they try to discount. And so I'm going to present a couple arguments that are made against really verse 18, that this passage or passages like this, this command is not applicable today. One of the arguments is Paul was just simply going by the social norms of the day. And so now the social norms have changed, and so the church needs to change with the social norms of the day. One, this wasn't the social norm of the day. We might easily think that because this has been the social norm for about 2,000 years of Christian history, but it was not the social norm in Paul's time. There's a current drama, I don't know what it's called, and I wouldn't probably tell you if I did, but there's a current drama that's going on. It's on Netflix or something like that. It's set in ancient Roman times, and it shows the decadence in sexual immorality that was rampant throughout Roman society at the time. One of the reviewers at the time said he appreciated the realistic portrayal of the rampant sexual immorality of the day. Because many films today, they kind of baptize it really with the Judeo-Christian, even the ones that are kind of edgy, they still kind of baptize it in a Judeo-Christian worldview of sorts, because it would just shock the sensibilities, maybe even of unbelievers, of just how grossly immoral Rome was back then. So this was not the social norm of the day. Not only that, if you just think about it, like you've got a city like Corinth where men are sleeping regularly with prostitutes, and there's like some people in the church are like, hey, what's the problem? And you know what? You know what they would have told Paul? This is the social norm. Like, get with the times. No. So let's just think about it. That's a stupid statement. I mean, basically it just says whatever society says is okay, is okay. Right? I mean, that's relativism. Whatever society says is okay, however it sets itself up to function and run, is how we just go about things. That just sounds silly. When we talk about ancient historical social marriage customs, for the Romans, marriage was just a mere legal contract for begetting legitimate heirs. Extramarital sex was normal. So Christianity comes on the scene and says, that's not what God designed. That's not what God intended, so you need to stop it. And here is the right way to act. So instead of following their pagan counterparts who treated marriage as a mere legal contract and normalized extramarital sex, Paul comes and demands husbands to be faithful to their wives. That's countercultural to those times. And he tells them, Ephesians 5, as Christ loved the church, that's how you're supposed to love your wife. And here he tells them, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. This was unheard of. It was unheard of. To command the men to do something, unheard of. So the equal dignity of both male and female and the complementarity in marriage, that's Christian accomplishments. Amid a dehumanizing pagan environment, Nancy Percy, she wrote a book, The Toxic War on Masculinity, and she proves with exhaustive evidence, that far from toxic masculinity, faithful Christian practice produces compassionate husbands, marital happiness, and sexual satisfaction. Practicing Christian men are empirically better spouses, outperforming their secular and nominal Christian counterparts. Okay, so that's the argument. Next argument, Paul didn't want to rock the boat. Paul was not afraid to overthrow social norms, okay, and local customs. Like, have you not read your Bible? The biblical writers, including Paul, didn't hold back. And here's what 2 Corinthians says. This is what Paul faced. Chapter 11. And he's talking about people that are claiming to walk with the Lord. He's like, with far greater labors, far more imprisonment, with countless beatings and often near death, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Does that look like or sound like someone who capitulates? No. And why did those things happen? Because he wasn't afraid to preach the truth. He didn't hold back. So, Paul was more than willing to rock the boat. Some argue it was just a specific setting dealing with a specific problem in a specific church. Well, here's the challenge for that. It's a repeated pattern found throughout the New Testament. Multiple books in the New Testament. 1 Peter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands. 1 Corinthians 14, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. And then here in Colossians 3. So, I mean, how many books in the New Testament have to say it before we say, I think maybe it's more than just a specific church. There seems to be a universal pattern. So five books that say the same thing in different contexts, in different settings. So that argument's out. Next argument, Paul couldn't have imagined a marriage relationship in which there was no submission by the wife, but could still be steeped in a lot of love. It would have been outside the bounds of his thinking. I mean, I actually would reply somewhat sarcastically, like, hey, amen. He definitely couldn't have imagined something like that because he knew it wasn't biblical. But to take the argument a little more seriously, like, this is God's word, right? I mean, it's breathed by God, and if God wanted something in here, it's in here. If he didn't want something in here, it's not in here. So when a biblical writer is writing one of the letters in Scripture, like, God's not in heaven going, oh man, I hope he like words that like the right way. You know, I'm just really concerned about that. And I really hope he doesn't put that one thing in there that's going to make people upset. Really? So this argument really downplays the role of God in writing his own word. God was not bound by the human writer. The human writer was inspired by God to write exactly what God wanted. Every single word. Not thoughts, not phrases, not ideas. Every single word. Every single word. One of the other challenges, keep your place in Colossians because we'll come back, but just look briefly at Ephesians. The passage in Ephesians has gotten more attention than the one in Colossians. I don't know. They say the same thing. This is important, and so I just want to set this out because what we see in Ephesians One of the verses is used to try to excuse the whole thing. So let's pick it up, Ephesians 5. Let's start in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then we get the verse 22. What we're getting again is almost the same. It's similar to what we read in Colossians. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also his wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then it goes on just a little bit more. One of the things that people will focus on is in verse 21, where it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here's the thing about, there's a couple things going on with that. One is whenever we think of one another, we actually think of like a mutual reciprocity, one another. I believe there's about 94 one another commands in the New Testament. But it's always not mutual reciprocity. Let's just look at a couple of examples. James chapter 5. Because if you end up arguing a couple things that some people do, you end up, you make a mess of Ephesians 5. And it really doesn't make sense at all. And so I just want to set that out for us, because this is one of the common arguments. There's just, it's a mutual submitting. It's a mutual submitting. James 5. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. All right, so you see the one another in verse 16. It's there at least twice in the ESV. You see that? Well, here's the question. In the context, what's being commanded? Okay, so if you're suffering or you're sick, what are you supposed to do? You're sick, what are you supposed to do? You call the elders of the church, right? Right? So you call the elders of the church, and the prayer of faith, verse 15, will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven him, or he will be forgiven. So what's the context of confessing your sins to one another and praying for one another? It's the context of you being sick and calling up the elders and like, hey, I'm sick, I need you to come pray. And what do we see here? Who's doing the praying? The elders. Who's doing the confessing? The sick person, right? If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven, verse 15. Many times when people come and ask us for prayer for a sickness, well, I mean, if you're following this passage and you're being faithful, they're supposed to confess their sins. And so we'll ask, is there something that you've done that you haven't confessed? Is there some sin that you need to confess? It's not my turn to confess. There is a turn for me, but at that point, I'm the elder asking them what they have to confess. It is not a mutual reciprocity. And again, they're coming to me, and what are they asking for? For the prayer, right? So who's doing the praying? I'm doing the praying. So this is just one example where we see the one another is just a one-way or one-sided. One person's doing the confessing, one person's doing the praying. Revelation, we'll just look at one more passage. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6:1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Here's the thing. If Fred kills Joe, Joe's dead. And Joe can't slay Fred. Right? It says they slay one another. The people slay one another. And I know one of you out there who's always trying to think of the exception clause or whatever, you're like, but what if, like, it's a big major fight and they both, like, stab each other mortally with a wound and then they go away and they both die? Okay, that could happen. But in battle, what does normally happen? One kills another, right? Yeah, sometimes they mortally wound each other, but that's not happening every single time in battle. So he's saying they slay one another, yes. One slays another. There's not a mutual reciprocity normally occurring in this battle. So go back to Ephesians. The way, you know, I know y'all know this, but like the subtitles in your Bible, like those aren't inspired. And even like the way the passages are set off, those aren't inspired. So the way mine looks, at least, 21 is actually a part of the previous passage. And then I get a little subtitle that says wives and husbands, and then it starts in 22. Maybe yours looks something like that. Then I actually get down to chapter 6, and it's children and parents, right? And then I get at verse 5 in chapter 6, it says bondservants and masters. Like, that's just to try to help us out. And give us some place markers, not inspired. But here's the thing. Verse 21 is the overarching statement for all the commands for setting up household rules that follow. Not just for husbands and wives. Okay? So he says submitting one to another, and he's like, submitting one to another, and let me show you what this looks like. The wives submit to their own husbands. Chapter 6, verse 1, the children are obeying their parents. Verse 5 of chapter 6, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. Now, if we want to say that the submitting is mutual, and it is the overarching thing for all of these relationships, then to be consistent, not only would the husbands also be submitting to their wives, but the parents would be submitting to their children. And the masters would be submitting to their bondservants. Now, nobody argues that. But verse 21 is the overarching thing for how to understand that passage, because it's setting up rules for the household. Back then, they had servants, slaves, if you even want to call them that. They were part of the household. And so in Colossians, we get a very similar passage. It even includes the bondservants. In Ephesians, we get the same stuff. How are the households supposed to run? And Paul says here in verse 21, overall, it's a submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The wives are going to be submitting, the children are going to be submitting, the bondservants are going to be submitting. That makes sense. It doesn't make sense if you start having parents submit to their children. It doesn't make sense if the masters start submitting to the slaves. It doesn't make sense if the husbands start submitting to their wives. It doesn't make sense. But to be consistent, if someone is arguing that for verse 21, they have to follow it all the way through. I'm going to say that's not right. We have a one-way, not mutual, but a one-way submitting going on in each of these different relationships that Paul lays out for us. Okay, go back to the Colossians passage. Again, some argue these commands are only culturally relevant. Again, Paul wouldn't capitulate to societal norms. Look what he does seven verses earlier in Colossians 3. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. He wouldn't do this seven verses, say this seven verses earlier after saying there are no social or ethical distinctions. Like, we have to understand the context. What's Paul getting at in verse 11 of chapter 3? Like, every single person can come to Jesus Christ. He doesn't show partiality to the circumcised as opposed to the uncircumcised, or to the Jew as opposed to the Greek, or to the barbarian or Scythian or slave or free, right? No, each person can come to Christ regardless of station, regardless of social standing, and trust and be forgiven. So it'd be odd for him to say he's just wiped it all out, and guess what? Now he's going to bring it right back in. No, there's still society. He still has a set pattern that God has laid out for us when it comes to the Christian household and how those relationships are to look. The other thing I want you to notice here, and this is really for the men, but the men are addressed three times in this passage. Back in the Ephesians passage, the men get most of the attention. But here they're addressed three times: the husbands, the fathers, and they're addressed as the masters. Paul's not afraid to hammer on the men. Everyone else is only addressed once. The paterfamilias, that's the Latin term, basically like the father of the family, he was the head of the house. And he had absolute rule. If you were the Roman paterfamilias, now you could be a husband with a wife, but it was like the top of the chain in your family. So it might be your dad, even if you're married. But the paterfamilias was the head of the house. He had absolute rule and power in the house. And that absolute power is called the patria potestas, paternal power. He could decide to kill a family member for no reason and face no consequence. Paul is correcting these faulty practices of the ancient Roman culture. You're telling me what to do, some of these men might think, and he's like, yes, I am, by the authority that God has given me. These commands are definitely counter-cultural. If he was capitulating, he did it in the wrong way. To tell men to love your wives, to be faithful, to be the husband of one wife, countercultural. Also notice what's missing in this section. Or I guess I should say, who's missing? The mothers. They're not addressed. Actually, I think it's another reason where I don't think Paul's going along with the cultural norm. If he was, he would have just addressed them. He wants to underscore his case here in this passage. It's on the men to set the example. It's on the husbands to lead the wives. It's on the fathers to lead the children. It's on the masters to be righteous and upright in their treatment of their bondservants. Also notice this. What is said to the wife is not said to the husband about the wife. Right? What is said to the wife is not said to the husband. Paul's not here addressing the husbands and saying, make sure your wife submit. No, he addresses them. That's important, actually. It's not like she's a second-class citizen that can't be addressed directly. God's word for every person. There's no distinctions going back to the Colossians 3:11, right? God speaks to her. She's addressed as a morally responsible agent, and this is what's required of her. Then the husband is addressed as a morally responsible agent. This is what is required of him. If we want to be faithful to the Scripture, we have to obey all the Scripture. Every single part, every single word, every single jot and tittle, as Jesus said. So, here's the thing. Sometimes a verse like 18, that can grate on us, maybe the women especially. But it's here, it's true, it's still true today. Women are called to submit to their own husbands. There's some bad teaching out there, like all women have to submit to all men. You don't see that in the scriptures. That's not true. Okay? Wife, submit to her husband. Husband, love your wife and do not be harsh with them. You should make it easy for your wife to submit to you. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, this is the place we just can't compromise on. We can't compromise. Where's compromise most likely to happen? The same place the breach in the wall is likely to happen, where it's weakest and where the most force is being applied. And where's that right now? Well, human sexuality, human relationships, and the family, specifically with human relationships, the family. And we have to decide if we're going to compromise or not compromise. We have to decide if we're going to stand firm or if we're not going to stand firm. It is not worth the compromise. It just came out yesterday, theologian, professor, who wrote kind of literally the textbook on human ethics. You know, he's a believer, appeared to be. He's coming out with a new book, and he totally compromises everything in his ethics book, specifically on the gender debate and on homosexual practice. Guess who helped him write the book? His son. You know, when you look at where people cave on this, not all the time, but sometimes, it's when the son or the daughter is either affirming of the lifestyle, practicing the lifestyle, and so pastors, theologians, professors, they end up capitulating to their own family members. And that's at least what looked like happened here. Campus Crusade for Christ, when I was at Mizzou, now they go by the name Crew, right? You know, great organization. They've got major challenges going on. Major challenges. And are not dealing with some of these issues rightly. A couple came out recently that's on staff with Campus Crusade and exposed what was going on, and Campus Crusade fired them. Now, if you're supporting someone from Campus Crusade, one, they're probably not compromised, so don't cut off your support for them. Keep supporting them. But you need to pray for Crew because they've got some major issues at the leadership level that could end up taking down that whole organization. It's very sad. Very sad. But they're on the campus and they're trying to do the work. And guess what happens? And I've seen this happen before. Like, they're totally focused on what key aspect of Christianity? What's Campus Crusade trying to do? Evangelism, right? So, and sometimes, this might sound weird, you can make an idol out of anything even good. And so what we see is Crusade is making an idol out of their evangelism. And in their effort to make sure that they're winsome and they can be heard by all, they're willing to make compromises on different things, including the human sexual. Why make the compromise there? Because that is where the attack is. That's not popular to take a stand on that. And I get it. You got these, I'm not sure what their proper titles are, but these people who they've raised support, and they're working on the college campuses, right? And they're dealing with a guy who thinks he's a girl. And so, I mean, Campus Crusade is practicing, I mean, they call it pronoun hospitality. I call it lying to someone. I mean, if you call a guy who thinks he's a girl, you call him a girl, you're lying. You can't lie. There's no hospitality in that. So, I mean, Campus Crusade is compromising on these different aspects. Why? They would say for the sake of evangelism. I mean, they probably wouldn't say it like that, but that's what it looks like. Listen, we have to be careful. You can make an idol, anything you can turn into an idol by letting that become the focus instead of Christ himself. I've seen people make an idol out of worship. They make an idol out of worship. Like, they love what the worship does for them and how they feel. There's no focus on Christ or lifting up his name or exalting God and how great he is. I mean, there might be some of that mixed in, but they've turned the very thing we're created to do into an idol. I mean, you can make anything an idol. Even a husband or a wife can turn sex into an idol, even within their relationship, and they're practicing it righteously wholesome with one another. It can become an idol. It can become an idol. So we have to be careful. We can't compromise. And you start to get cracks in the dam when you start to compromise. And guess what happens? The dam will burst. The dam will burst. And guess what happens? You compromise here, and then the next thing comes along, you're a little more inclined to compromise. A little more inclined to compromise. A little more inclined to give in. No, you stand firm. Stuff like this, it's not popular. It's not popular. And yes, it's totally, we'll talk about it in future weeks. It's totally been, men have taken advantage of it. 1,000%. But there's a Latin phrase, abusus non tollit usum. Because something has been abused doesn't mean there's not a proper use for it. Many things have been abused. I mean, sex has been abused. Doesn't mean there's not a proper use for it. So we will look at that in the future weeks. But I just want us to close with this. Like, we can't compromise when it comes to the Word of God. And if you think of the people that that you might know that have deconstructed, we've talked about that. We heard a teaching on it at the Foundations Conference. Every person that I know that is deconstructed has become LGBTQ affirming. Isn't that interesting? Every single one of them. Why? Because that's where the culture is attacking. It's that, I mean, you want the applause or you don't want pushback, then just affirm. Just affirm. Just affirm. Listen, affirmation is not the loving thing. You affirm someone in their sin as they're on their way to hell, that's not loving. It's not loving. So yeah, if someone's about to walk over a cliff, I was telling this to someone just the other week, like, they were like, how come people are coming and telling me what I'm doing is wrong and it's a bad idea? I'm like, because if you're walking towards a cliff, like, there's two things you can do. We can just let you walk off the cliff, or we can warn you that the cliff is coming and try to encourage you to turn around. They're trying to warn you that you're walking towards a cliff and they're encouraging you to turn around. That's a loving thing to do. The unloving thing is, hey, keep going, man. Whatever is right for you. You do you as you fall over the cliff and die. How's that working for you? They don't know. They're dead. So be faithful, brothers and sisters. Be faithful. Stand firm and do not compromise. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray for each one of us. Some of this might be challenging to hear for some people. Lord, just touch their heart. Be with them right now. Minister to their heart. Show them the truth of your scripture. There's all sorts of things in scripture that might challenge us, that might kind of be hard for different people to take, Lord. But we want to bend our will to yours. And we want to be like your son Jesus when he said in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. So let us do your will. Let us be faithful to follow it. Let's be faithful to stick to it, Lord. And when we fall short, we thank you that you are a God that dusts us off, picks us up, and puts us on track again. You walk with us. You minister to us. You are a gracious God. Amen.